The scriptural reading for the sermon text is Psalm 32. So please turn in the pew Bibles to Psalm 32. And we'll read the whole chapter. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. We're very pleased this morning to have Dave Briones with us. And so therefore, I will turn the remainder of the service over to David Briones.
Let's pray. Father, all of us in this room are burdened by sin's grip in our lives. Some are at this very moment in active rebellion against you, looking over the precipice of apostasy and envisioning themselves making a shipwreck of their faith. Some are crippled by their spiritual apathy with nothing but cold affections for your Son, Jesus Christ. And still others, Lord, have been constantly waging war against the flesh and feel as if they lose every battle. They are battered and bruised, weak and tired. Lord, we come as your people who need to hear the promises of the gospel, that our sins, not in part, but the whole, have been nailed to the cross and we bear them no more. And yet, though our sins are crucified, they are never wholly mortified. And so we ask that you would enable us this morning to hear the comforting voice of the Savior through Psalm 32. And empower us by that powerful voice, by the Spirit, to continue the fight of faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to begin by asking a couple of uncomfortable questions this morning in light of Psalm chapter 32. Why do we conceal some sins rather than confess them? Why do we hide certain sins rather than expose them? And why, at times, do we treasure some sins more than we treasure Christ? Answers will vary from person to person, but at the core lies two things: pride and unbelief. Pride is so deceptive. It convinces us that it would be far too humiliating, far beneath us, to admit our weaknesses, to experience humiliation, or to be known for who we really are. Unbelief is so blinding. It prevents us from seeing the joy, happiness, and liberation in confessing sin. And instead leads us to delight in the false pleasures, this empty offers of happiness that sin affords. Whether you're young or old, pride and unbelief are hard at work in your life. Kids, have you ever done something that you know, that you knew was sin, and you didn't tell your mom and dad? Perhaps you didn't want to make them sad, right? Perhaps you didn't want to make them mad. But how did it feel when you kept that secret in your heart? Didn't feel very nice, did it? I think we can all relate to that. Yeah, they might get sad if you tell them. Yes, they might get upset if you tell them. But will they ever say to you, "No, I do not forgive you"? No, they would never withhold that forgiveness from you. Why? Because they love you. How much more, then, does the Lord love us and is more than willing to extend forgiveness to those who come to Him, even to forgive those sins that you've been hiding from Him for years? Now, the main point of this sermon, and parents, you can ask the kids later, the main point of this sermon is that God's unfailing love for you in Christ should cause you to confess your failures, to expose your hidden sins, and to rely on Him to battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, I want us to see this morning, it is the loving kindness of God which leads to confession. Loving kindness of God in the gospel. And I want us to see this loving kindness in Psalm 32 in three ways. The first is to see the steadfast love of God in and His kindness in the blessedness of being a justified sinner. That's verses 1 and 2a. I say that purposely. Verses 1 and 2a. Secondly, in the sorrows of deception in verses 2b to 4. And lastly, in the joys of confession, verses 8 to 11. So let's begin. Blessedness of being a justified sinner. Chapter 32 of Psalm 32, sorry, chapter 32, Psalm verse 1 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." In Psalm 1, we saw that the one who was blessed is the one who is godly. The one who kept the law, the one who delighted in the law and did not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But in chapter 32, what we find is the one who is blessed is the one who is ungodly, the one who is a lawbreaker. And this sinner is called blessed. And we have to ask two questions then: why and how? Why is this sinner called blessed, and how does that come about? Let's begin with the first question. Why is a sinner called blessed? Well, David makes it pretty simple for us. He says it pretty clearly in verses 1 and 2. This lawbreaker has experienced God's undeserved forgiveness. Transgressions are forgiven. Sin is covered, and his sin will never be counted against him. That's shocking, and that should shock us. Every sin, according to the Shorter Catechism, deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and the next. But in this text, man brings his transgressions before God, and God forgives them. Man brings his sin, and the Lord covers them. Man brings his iniquity, and the Lord doesn't count it against him. Instead of receiving what every sin deserves, God's curse and wrath, this sinner receives God's forgiveness and is called blessed. This is one of the greatest promises held out to the people of God. If you are trusting in Christ for your salvation this morning, your sins are forgiven. This is a divine promise that we continually need to recall daily, for we are a forgetful people, and forgetfulness never produces godliness. 2 Peter 1 talks about this. He insists that the Christian who lacks virtues such as brotherly affection, love, and godliness is, quote, so nearsighted that he is blind. And then notice how he defines blindness: having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Forgetfulness is being blind to the promises of God. So listen to Isaiah's call this morning to the people of God. Look, you blind, that you may see. And how do the blind see? Well, Isaiah mentions a day when the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. We remember and see by hearing, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So, Church of the Living God, hear the word of Christ in Psalm 32. Do you remember your past transgressions against our God? The times where you willfully raised your fists against the divine will in utter defiance, those transgressions that burdened your soul, they are forgiven. They were literally lifted up, borne away like the scapegoat that carried on itself all Israel's sins and carried them into the wilderness. Your transgressions, though vile and offensive, have been forgiven by the offended party. Do you remember your past sins against our holy God? Those times where you willfully gave into your own sinful desire rather than living for what God desires. Those sins that should condemn you eternally. Those sins that at their very remembrance cause you to bow your head in total shame. Those sins are covered. They are removed out of the sight of the Holy One whose fierce anger blazes against sin. Your sins, though heinous and deserving of eternal punishment, are thrust out of God's sight. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, Psalm 103. Our past sin, like David's sin in Psalm 51, may ever be before us. And oh, how it's before us. But you can be sure that it is not before God. It is covered. But not only were our defiant transgressions forgiven and our willful sins covered, oh, there's still so much more. And it's beautiful. The Lord makes it certain that he will never count our iniquity against us. God does not deal with us according to our sins, Psalm 103:10, nor repay us according to our transgressions. I love how it puts it in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, how the Lord describes himself: a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. How? Forgiving your iniquity and transgression and sin. The same trifecta of sin that we find in Psalm chapter 32. Oh, how we need to preach this to our souls, so that we do not become blind to the promises of God. We need to be like David, who says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits." And what's the first benefit that he mentions? "Who forgave all your iniquity." David calls sinners blessed in Psalm chapter 32. He calls them blessed because their sins are forgiven, transgressions are forgiven, iniquity will never be counted against him. That's the why. But the how is much more glorious. How can we be forgiven by a God who cannot look upon sin, Habakkuk 1:13, and who must punish sin in order to be just? For that, we need to read one of the best commentaries on Psalm chapter 32. I don't want to misquote him, so turn there with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. In chapter 3, Paul had just finished showing how God is just and the justifier. Right? He's just in forgiving sinners by punishing their sins in the death of Christ, our propitiation, who's brought about redemption. And he can therefore justify the one who has faith, because he doesn't wipe sins under the rug. He punishes them in the person of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, he then goes on to show that sinners, or the ungodly as he puts it here, are forgiven and therefore blessed because God graciously imputes Christ's righteousness to believers by grace through faith. God grants the righteousness of Christ as a gift, not to be earned as a wage. So verses 1 and 2. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified, that is, declared righteous by works, he has something to boast about before others, but not before God. Why isn't he able to boast before God? Well, he answers that question by quoting Genesis 15:6. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted. Same word in the Greek version of Psalm 32. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was not counted or reckoned righteous by works, but by faith. For to the one, it goes on and says, for to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to the ungodly, with the result that they stand both now and forever before God as righteous, as perfect, as blameless, as holy, just as Christ stands before the Father. And then Paul calls on David in Psalm 32 as a witness to this amazing truth and says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. What a great commentary on Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 to 2a. How can a sinner be called blessed? On the sole basis of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because Christ's perfect once-for-all death on the cross atoned for your past, present, and even future sins, he will never count your sins against you. As Martin Luther puts it, by the wedding ring of faith, our souls are united to the bridegroom. Our souls have been united to Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. And all that is his is ours. And all that is ours became his. He pledged his eternal love to his bride and redeemed her from all her evil and adorns her with all of his goodness. I pray that this Puritan prayer may be our prayer. My heart melts at the love of Jesus, my brother, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, married to me, dead for me, risen for me. He is mine, and I am his, given to me as well as for me. Even in Psalm 32. So hear the word of Christ in Psalm 32. Christ bore our transgressions at the cross so that we might be forgiven. His blood covers our sins and shields us from the wrath of God. and his perfect life, death, and resurrection secured for us our justification, our righteous standing before God, so that our sin, both now and forever, will never be counted against us, just as it cannot be counted against Christ. As Romans 4:25 says, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, justification is the key word there. Notice, Paul does not quote Psalm 32:2b. He does that purposely, because that enters the realm of sanctification. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's justification. Sanctification follows that. So sanctification is the work of God's free grace. The work, not an act. The work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the inner man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Verses 1 to 2a deal with justification. Psalm 32b deals with our sanctification and following. The difference is clearly articulated in Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, the offering of Christ, he has perfected forever those who are being made holy. Perfected forever those who are being made holy. Think about that for a second. It's paradoxical, but it is the Christian life, and it's the gospel. So, but even though our sins are forgiven, and the man who is in Psalm 32, verses 1 to 11, is a justified sinner, and that is a blessing. That's our first point. But even though our sins are crucified, they are never wholly mortified. Sin remains. We struggle against the flesh. And that brings us to our second point. The sorrows of deception. Psalm 32:10 is so true. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. But David here focuses in on one particular sin that leads to many sorrows. It is a sin that all of us, at one point or another, have been guilty of. The sin of deception. Blessed is the man in whose spirit, or mouth, literally in the Greek version, there is no deceit. He then defines this sin of deception as the sin of silence in verse 3. For when I kept silent. Kept silent about what? About his sin. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. Now what happens to you when you refuse to admit your sin? When you keep silent and do not confess your sins to the Lord, what happens? Well, according to verse 3, you will experience the scorching guilt of shame. This is a sorrow I am certain we are all very familiar with. Your bones wasting away through your groaning all day long. Your strength being dried up as by the heat of summer. That inner debilitating pain of a guilty conscience is such a familiar experience for Christians. When out of unbelief and pride, we give ourselves over to the enticing pleasures of sin. Now let me give you an example of what this looks like, and you can read your own struggle, that particular sin, into it. Even as we speak, there is a Christian who is guilt-ridden because the innocent flirtations turned into an emotional affair with a coworker. She knows that she should confess her sin, but she doesn't. Because it feels so good to be desired after a man who is not her husband. She attends church, but all that comes out of her mouth is deceit. How are you doing today? Just fine, thank you. Even as she sits in church, sings songs about God's love for her and hears about the promises of forgiveness from God's word, her soul feels like a dry desert, a parched land. She knows where she can find the fountain of living water. It's right in front of her, but she refuses. She clings to her sin. Sin takes advantage of that refusal and convinces her to make for herself tanks of water to quench her guilt. But like in Jeremiah 2, they're broken and they can hold no water. She tries to numb the pain of her guilt with alcohol, with shopping, with other distractions, but nothing works. She is left dry, empty, and inwardly groaning. If that describes you this morning, and in your treasuring of sin more than Christ, you feel the scorching guilt of shame and sin, I want you to be encouraged, and I want you to be warned. Be encouraged by God's love in verse 3. Even in the midst of your sinful deception, God is still gracious toward you. Notice that the cause of David's debilitating guilt is the Lord's hand in his life. For day and night, your hand is upon me, was heavy upon me. Let that glimpse of God's love compel you to forsake sin. That painful feeling of guilt is not condemnation. It is not confirmation of God's absence. Rather, it is confirmation of God's presence in the midst of your sin. Confirmation of his presence and his love. That feeling of guilt. Even as you spurn his forgiveness through deceitful silence, God's unrelenting love pursues you, and his loving discipline corrects you. Even as you long for Egypt, God gives you a wilderness so that you choose to enter the promised land. But as much as I want to encourage you this morning, I also want you to be warned. Be warned that there may come a time when you give in to your sin so frequently and consistently, and you ignore God's love in the midst of your guilt, that he departs. Look at verse 10. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Because there will be a time when he will not be found. And believe me, when this happens, you will feel no guilt. That sinful prayer of not wanting to feel that guilt anymore will be answered. In that low moment, something strange will happen. An overwhelming desire, one that had not been felt before, will well up in your heart. You will try to sleep it off, but it will only grow with intensity overnight. And not long after you wake up, you will long for that desire, that sin, to take you as far as it possibly can and as deep as it possibly can. Before you know it, and believe me, it will come quicker than you anticipate, you will be enslaved to your sin, completely hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And what is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, will describe you having an evil, unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from the living God. Be encouraged by God's love. Be warned by his wrath. And look to the cross, where his wrath against sin was satisfied and where his love for his people was magnified. Look to the cross. Look at David's example. Instead of concealing his sin, he acknowledges it in verse 5. Instead of covering it from the Lord, he trusts in the one who covers his sin. Look at that clever play on words. And instead of keeping silent about his sin, he declares, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." And by vocalizing and confessing his sin against God, David moves from the sorrows of deception and into the joys of confession, which is our final point. Without looking down at verse 5, what do you expect to happen when David says, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord"? Do you think he's going to find a reluctant God who says, "David, I've already forgiven your sin. Do you have to ask for forgiveness again? Do I have to forgive you?" and begrudgingly extends that forgiveness to him? No, that's not what you find at all. In verse 5, oh, it's music to a sinner's ears. In verse 5, "You forgave the iniquity of my sin." This is the first joy. There are four. First joy of confession is that when you confess your sin, you will find a God who loves you and is always willing to forgive you and is patient with his people. Oh, and how patient he is. If parents are so patient with their kids, and kids, you know how patient parents are, right? And parents, you definitely know how patient you are, even in the midst of your impatience. If your parents are that patient with you, how much more the Lord? For as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And that compassion, that steadfast love, according to verse 10, surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. The second joy of confession is found in verses 6 and 7. When you confess your hidden sin through prayer, you will find a God who protects and delivers you. Hiding your sin makes you vulnerable to the rush of great waters. But they will not reach you if God is your hiding place, your place of refuge and strength. The third joy of confession is found in verses 8 and 9. After confessing your sin, you will find a God who instructs, teaches, and counsels you in righteousness. He is not like the evangelistic preacher at the revival tent meeting, maybe you were raised watching with a spotless white suit, who cares more about the profession of faith than discipleship. God disciples you. God disciples you so that you do not become a stubborn mule of a Christian. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, who must be curbed by bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. The Lord disciples you so that you don't have to go through the emotionally and physically exhausting process of concealing your sin and hiding it and then moving into the light of the gospel and confessing it. Learn from those gracious moments of guilt and shame. Confess rather than conceal your sins. But not only will we have a God, will we find a God who is willing to forgive us, a God who is going to deliver us and to protect us, a God who teaches and instructs us and counsels us. Those are three great joys of the gospel. But when we confess our sin, we will experience this final joy of confession, which is found in verse 11. Since it is the Lord who does not count our sin against us in our justification, verse 2. And since it is the Lord who forgives our sins in our sanctification, verse 5. As we trust in the Lord, it follows that our gladness, our rejoicing, and our joy will also be in the Lord. Not because of what we do. Not even because of your confession. But because of what the Lord has brought about in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption, who committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. By faith, we claim his righteousness as our own and in full dependence on him by the Spirit. We grow in righteousness in our sanctification. May that be the case for us today. Do not cling to that sin. It's so deceiving, so deceptive. But confess your sins to the Lord. I think of James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you might be healed. And all of us here who have experienced the joy of confession can see it not as a it is a humiliating process. Yes, it is humiliating. It is humbling. But at least we take off that external veneer of godliness and we try to deceive people with which we try to deceive people. And we're able to come as we are, to come as sinners to the gospel, to the cross, and to be forgiven and transformed. May that be the case for us today and until that day when Christ calls us home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the treasure of the gospel. And I pray for all of us who fight against sin in so many different ways and fight against so many different struggles, that your church may be a people who care about the other's salvation as much as we care about our own, and that we help, Lord, help others fight against sin as much as we fight against our own sin. And would that, Father, create true ties of Christian fellowship, deep, intimate relationships that are godly and Christ-centered and focused on how the gospel changes lives. And we pray that you would do a great work through your word that went forth and allow it to bear much fruit by the Spirit. In Jesus' name, I pray.